We're living in a time of doubt. I don't think that's news to anybody in this auditorium tonight. I think we've seen over the last few days the fact that the media, textbooks are doing all they can to plant seeds of doubt in the hearts and the minds of our young people. This evening, I want us to get up out of that valley of doubt. I want us to realize that things are a whole lot more black and white than they would have us believe. If you think about it for just a moment, during our lifetime, our society, the media has done a great job of trying to paint everything basically a color of gray. Let me show you what I mean by that. For instance, we used to know that murder was wrong in this nation. There was no doubt it was black and white. And then we began to call it choice. And for some people, that became very gray, so to speak. We used to know in this country that homosexuality was wrong, and then we began to call it an alternative lifestyle. And again, for some people, that became very gray. In fact, in this nation, we used to know the Bible was inspired. And yet, even that has fallen under attack as of late. Tonight, I want us to get rid of what I consider to be one of the biggest doubts. I want us to make sure that we understand Christianity has the answers. Because as our young people, they run out to school or they go out with their friends, obviously they are bringing some of these doubts back into the church. There's confusion. There's questions. And yet I want us to understand we have the truth on our side. We have the answers. Tonight we're going to look at what I consider to be probably the atheist's biggest weapon against us. If you were to have a conversation with somebody who does not believe in a God, one of the very first things that they're going to communicate or ask you about is, what about the problem of evil, pain, and suffering? How do you get around that? Now think about that for just a moment, folks. Everybody in this room has experienced it. And whether we have hit our knees in a closet, whether we pounded a steering wheel, I suspect everybody in this room that is over, say, two decades has either verbally uttered the words, "Why me, God?" or maybe subconsciously you've said it. Because evil, pain, and suffering are very real, are they not? Everybody in this room has experienced some kind of suffering during your lifetime, some kind of pain. And the atheists are quick to use that against us. Basically, they sum it up this way. They say, if there is a loving God, then why does he allow bad things to happen to good people? And so there we are. We're in our closet, tears running down our face, and we're wondering, why is this happening to me, God? Why did it have to be my spouse? Why did it have to affect my family this way? Why did my house have to burn down? Why did my health have to be affected? Why was it that my job was taken away? First thing that I want to make sure everybody in here understands is we are not the first people to ask those questions. If we turn back in our Bibles to Psalm chapter 10, verse 1, we find King David asking a very similar question. He said, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" The Israelite Gideon, he lamented it this way. He said, "O my Lord, if Jehovah's with us, then why has all of this happened to us?" Judges chapter 6, verse 13. So, we realize other people have asked that question in the past. Number one, that makes me understand very clearly that it's not wrong to ask why. But we've got to keep our focus and realize that atheists would love for us to blame God. There's a difference in asking God versus blaming God. You see, they realize that everybody in this room has experienced some kind of pain. And they're wanting you to basically drive a wedge between your relationship with God and that evil, that pain, that suffering. In fact, my experience, and I've dealt with quite a few atheists, my experience with this particular topic is usually this is one of the things that drives people to become an atheist. Charles Darwin, the final thing that closed the door with him and his relationship with God was the death of his daughter. Charles Darwin's only degree was in theology. The man went and studied to become a priest. His daughter died at the tender age of 10. He loved her. He couldn't understand why would a God allow that to happen. And that was one of the final things that literally shut the door for him. First thing we need to understand is pain is real. And if we're on this planet long enough, everybody is going to experience it. We have those phone calls in the middle of the night, the ones that we never ever want. Those of you who have teenagers, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That the phone call where somebody says you need to come to the hospital very quickly. We have those trips where we go away from our home and we come back and we find it's either been burned or flooded out, or maybe somebody has robbed our home. We have major tragedies like what happened in Haiti or the World Trade Center. Here's how the evolutionists rationalize it for you. They say if God can prevent evil, but he won't, then he's not good. Or if he wants to prevent evil, but he can't, then he's not all-powerful. And therefore, even adults in this room have seeds of doubt planted, wondering, is there really a God? Tonight I want us to look at five reasons why God would allow evil, pain, and suffering. I really do hope that a few of you will take notes, because folks, listen to me very carefully. Just because I'm giving you a message on evil, pain, and suffering, that doesn't mean it's going to stop. You're still going to have days where you wake up and you don't even want to get out of bed. But don't allow that to drive a wedge between you and Jehovah. Two things I need to make sure that everybody in here understands before we look at those five reasons. Number one, God loved us so much that he created us with free will. Each and every person in this room had the choice to be here tonight. Likewise, everybody that boarded those planes on 9/11, both the terrorists and the innocent people, they all woke up that morning with free will. Now, you could ask the question, could God have created us as automatrons that had to worship him every Sunday? Folks, absolutely. He is all powerful. But our God wants people who, from their own free will, make the decision to come and worship him, to serve him. There's a psalm that I like to point out, kind of conveys this fact. Psalm 32, verse 9. King David wrote, "Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit or bridle, else they will not come near you." The point is, God is not going to force you to do anything. So that's point number one. Man has free will. Point number two is God is not a respecter of persons. We know that according to Acts chapter 10, verse 34. In fact, if I were to say, he causes the rain to fall on the fields of the, most of you could finish it, just and unjust. We know that God is not a respecter of persons. Now, with those two facts in mind, we now can take a better look at why he would allow evil, pain, and suffering in our lives. Reason number one, we don't like it all. But it's true. Some of the suffering is our own fault. My generation, we love to blame everybody else and put the responsibility on everybody else. But the fact of the matter is, on occasion, there are times where some of the suffering in my life is a direct result of decisions I've made using the free will that God gave me. Now, for instance, if If I go out and I drink alcoholic beverages, I get behind the wheel of a car and I wrap that car around a telephone pole, or I wreck into another vehicle, the pain and the suffering that comes from that is a direct result of my own free will. Or likewise, if I'm a teenager and I decide to have sexual relations before marriage, the emotional, the physical scars that come from that is a direct result of my own free will. It's my fault. We don't like this one, but that doesn't change the truth of it. Everybody in this room knows of somebody probably who has suffered as a result of very, very poor decision making. Maybe they have decided to continue drinking even though they know they're an alcoholic. Maybe they've decided to basically be a very lazy individual at work and they've received one of those pink slips. So some of the suffering really does lay right here on our own shoulders. As a part to that, this would kind of be 1B, so to speak. Some of the suffering is actually from our own covetousness. Again, we don't like this one very much either, but that doesn't change the fact. A friend of mine did some research in finances in the church, and even though we oftentimes will toss around the Old Testament number of 10% of our giving, the reality of it is in the church we really only give 3-4%. Now folks, the reason that I tell you that tonight is because I want you to fully grasp for a moment how much more we could do to alleviate evil pain and suffering if we really did give 10 or 15%. Think about how many hungry people we could feed, or homeless people that we could affect. And yet, sadly, my generation, we like our things. We like our flat panel TVs. We like our late model cars. In fact, my generation, we perfected materialism. The way in which we did that was we saw all the things that our parents had amassed for their 20, 25 years of marriage. And then when we got married, you know what we wanted? We wanted all of it. So you know what we did? We bought it on credit. Folks, that's called keeping up with the Joneses. You know what's sad? The Joneses are bankrupt. So is our nation, unfortunately. But the fact of the matter is, some of the suffering is from our own covetousness. Number two, we like a whole lot better because we get to blame somebody else. And that is, some of the suffering comes from past generations. You say, okay, Brad, what are you talking about? Well, let's look at a couple of these real quickly. We had soldiers over in Vietnam who were getting picked off like flies by snipers who were up in the trees. So they call back to the United States. They say, we've got to have something. Our troops are dying. So American scientists came up with a compound called Agent Orange. It works great for killing foliage. They loaded it up into planes. The planes flew over the jungles. They sprayed it on all of the jungles. They also sprayed it on the Viet Cong and our own troops. Did a great job of killing the plants, but it also mutates DNA, we now know. Soldiers came home. They began to have children. Many of those children had all kinds of deformities. So here you've got young people today that are suffering from decisions of past generations. Same thing, what about asbestos with schools? We thought it was one of the best insulators in the world. Oops, now we learn it causes cancer. So we've got individuals who are suffering today because of decisions in the past. Same thing with lead paint. There are some of you in this room whose homes were painted with lead paint. In fact, some of you in this room, you had cribs that were actually painted with lead paint. And you teethed on them. And I can tell by looking at you. The ultimate example would be Adam and Eve. Folks, had they not messed up, where would we be today? You know, in a really twisted way, I'm actually thankful they messed up, because can you imagine how much responsibility would be on our shoulders if we came roughly 6,000 years to the present, nobody had sinned, and all of a sudden Brad Herb gets born? Folks, I'd mess it up for everybody. But the reality of it is, some of the pain, some of the suffering, the very essence of death, all of these things, some of it we can blame on past generations. In fact, I'm absolutely convinced that we're doing things today, as I speak, that future generations are going to pay for. Now, I think some of the chemicals that we use, some of the preservatives we're using, I think we're going to find out, oops, 5, 10, maybe 15 years from now, we shouldn't have been doing that. How many times have we put a drug on the market, we say, hey, that drug's great, it'll help you lose weight. 3 years later, oops, it causes mitral valve problems, and we have to pull it off the market. So some of the suffering that we have around us today is actually from past generations. Number three, some of it becomes because of natural laws that have been in effect since creation. Natural laws that God put into place during the creation week. Think with me for a moment. Do we know about the law of gravity or the law of momentum? Absolutely. So think with me. Let's say that me and my children, we go up to a high mountaintop. We walk out onto this mountaintop, we look around, we see the majesty, the handiwork of God, and we decide right there on that spot that we're going to have a short little family devotional. And one of my children backs up a little bit too far, and he goes over the edge. Folks, does that mean that God doesn't love my child? That has nothing to do with God's love towards me or my child. It is simply gravity that has been in effect since creation, taking my child and probably resulting in their death. Likewise, you got a 3-year-old who follows a ball out into the street, and there's a bus coming doing 40 miles an hour. Folks, you and I both know buses cannot stop on a dime. The momentum that is in that bus is probably going to bring about that child's death. Does that mean that God doesn't love that child or his family? Absolutely not. It simply means the laws of momentum that God put into place a long time ago, laws that we all count on, are going to result in that child's death. Now, as a separate question, could God save my child? Well, that's a different question. The answer to that is absolutely he could. He's all powerful. But friends, remember what we talked about. We said God is not a respecter of persons. If he saves my child by temporarily suspending the law of gravity, putting them down on the ground, what is he therefore bound to do for everybody that falls from a high place? He's got to save them too, doesn't he? Now let's think about that for just a moment. Let's say that you work in a bookstore, Barnes & Noble. You're stocking books on the shelf. All of a sudden, somebody in India falls from a high place. God suspends the law of gravity. Books come floating up in the air. He sets them on the ground. He reinstates gravity. The books fall everywhere. So you spend the next 10 minutes picking up books. And then somebody in China falls from a high place. And then somebody from Brazil. Folks, that would argue more against God, because that would be chaos. I mean, think about it for just a moment. If we could not depend on the laws of gravity or the laws of momentum, that would be chaotic. Let me give you a biblical example of what we're talking about. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 13. I'm going to back up, put it in context, starting in verse 1. Luke 13, starting in verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and he said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Notice verse 4. Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Folks, there was a tower that was so well known, all he had to do was reference it. Killed 18 people. Jesus is trying to convey the fact that these men died not because of something they did, but because they were literally in the wrong place at the wrong time. Folks, think about that for just a moment. It was literally a case where gravity took that tower over and it brought about the death of 18 people. It's not because of something they did. It's because the laws of momentum, the laws of gravity, which have been in place since creation, literally took that tower onto the ground. But notice how he wraps this whole thing up. He is telling those who are questioning him to get your life right, that you better repent, likewise you will also perish. So some of the suffering, some of the pain that we have around us today actually lays at the feet of natural laws that have been here since the creation week. The next one may seem a little odd to you, but some suffering is actually beneficial. Somebody looks at that and says, man, Brett, I don't want to suffer. I don't know where you come from, but I don't want to suffer. Well, let me ask you this. Let's say that you'd had a gospel meeting where you ate every single night, and every single night something was fried, and you get this tightening in your chest that radiates down your arm. What do you do? Well, hopefully, if you're smart, you go get checked out. Doctor looks at you, he says, well, it looks like you got a little bit of a blockage. We caught it in time, so we're going to put a stent in. You'll be home in 2 days, up and about, no problems. Folks, that pain actually brought about something good. It prevented you from having a major coronary attack. Or what about infections? Letting your body know that all is not well. Yesterday, I was heavily medicated when I got in front of you last night because I have a pretty bad sinus infection. Thankfully, it's now much better under control, but that was my body's way of letting me know that everything is not happy in Brad's face. Everybody in here has probably felt something like that in the past. Folks, that is a good thing because it allows us to then take care of ourselves better. I had an elderly person tell me one time, she said, Brad, I wake up every single day with a few more aches and pains in my joints. She said, I think that's God's way of telling me I'm just a little bit closer to coming home. I thought, yeah, there's probably something to that. Had somebody else tell me one time, said, Brad, I think that the reason why we experience pain in our lives is so that we'll appreciate the view from the mountaintops. I kind of looked at him. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, if we never experience the valleys, how can we appreciate what it looks like from the mountaintops? There's some truth in that as well. So some of the pain that we have in our lives actually is coming in the form of a good pain. Last but not least, and this is the one we really don't like at all, some suffering is beyond explanation. And folks, we don't like this at all because we want to know why. Human beings are curious. We want to know why things happen. But let me remind you, even though you and I may not know the big picture, God still does. And He's still on the throne, is He not? Even when it seems like our own world is crashing down around us, He is still on the throne and still in control. You know, the ultimate example of this is Job. I kind of get frustrated sometimes when we read Job because we know the ending of Job. We know how everything turns out. Basically, everything is returned to Job twofold. But folks, please remember, Job did not know that as he was experiencing all that hardship. He didn't realize that in the end, everything was going to work out for the better. I'll give you a personal example of this. I lost my brother when I was 21 years old. Oldest brother. He was 25. Twins. He was the oldest by 4 minutes. At the time that it happened, we thought it was literally the worst thing that could happen to our family. We couldn't figure out why God would allow it. And I kid you not, we uttered those words, "Why me, God?" I mean, you're talking about a family that any time the doors of the church were open, we were here. Why, in the prime of his life, would he be taken? And yet, I can stand before you today, roughly 15, 16 years removed from that, and I can see how my brother's death actually put me on the path of being in front of you today. For you see, when he died, I made the decision to go into neurology. I wanted to be a neurosurgeon. Went to medical school for 6 years. Got a letter, literally out of the blue, from somebody saying, "Hey, I'm going to fly up. I want to talk to you about being a physician of the soul rather than a physician of the body." And here I am. You see, I can see that today. The pain is not as raw and it is not as heart-rending as it was. Do I still miss him? Absolutely. But I understand God knows the big picture. So there are going to be times in your life where something happens to you and you may not know the explanation, but let me remind you this. Instead of blaming God or getting mad at him, that's the time in which we need to draw closer to him. Because again, everybody in this room is going to feel it. Folks, God knows pain. Don't forget the fact that he watched as we killed his son. Do you not think that a father would look down and feel that? In fact, I think I would be very remiss tonight if I didn't spend at least a few minutes of your time chronicling what I consider to be a true case of evil pain and suffering. I realize all of you in here probably read the account of Christ's death many, many times. But tonight I want us to look at it, because sometimes when we read the words, those words never really touch our heart. We don't really think about everything involved in it. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to go ahead and open them up to the gospel accounts. And what I want us to do is I want us to walk from Gethsemane to Calvary, looking at some of the physical pain that Jesus Christ went through for each one of us. And as we outline some of this pain, I need you to understand, while I'm going to be detailing the hardships that he went through, nothing can compare to the emotional burden that Jesus Christ experienced knowing he was going to shoulder the sins of the world. We know, according to Luke chapter 22, verse 15, that he was already thinking about the suffering as he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. You know, that's an event that we do every Sunday. It's kind of almost a happy memorial. And yet, when Jesus started that memorial, it was not necessarily a happy occasion, because he already knew what was coming that evening. He went to a place, according to John chapter 18, that was familiar to him. A place that his disciples would have known about. In fact, this would be a place that would have allowed Judas to sell him out. I want you to kind of mentally keep track in your mind of the time for that night. We were roughly 8 o'clock in the evening. They leave the upper room. They travel outside of the city walls to a little place called the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, it actually comes from the Hebrew word Gethsemane, which means an oil press. Because it was there in the midst of that garden that they had an olive press. And it would be there, among all the pressing weight of everything to come, that we find Jesus Christ praying in agony. In fact, if you have a King James Version of the Bible, that's the only time that word is used in that book. It is right here in this scene. He goes away, you remember, three times for an hour each time. In fact, we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, that during his prayer, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. A lot of scholars have tried to explain away this phenomenon of bloody sweat. And yet, folks, there is no need to explain it away. It's a true medical condition. It's called hematidrosis. It only happens under conditions of extreme stress. What happens is the capillaries will actually burst in the sweat glands, causing somebody to sweat out blood droplets. On one occasion, there was a nun who had been so conditioned to air raids that when a gas stove blew up in the house next to hers, the clinical record says she began to literally sweat out blood droplets all over her body. And while you don't lose a whole lot of blood volume, the one thing that I would point out is hematidrosis causes the skin to become extremely sensitive. There's Jesus. He's in the garden. And yet he is still praying, not my will be done, but your will be done. Be about this time that angry mob gathered together. We're at roughly 11, 12 o'clock at night. And I've always wondered, did he identify Judas by sight or by sound? Because you remember, Judas still had the money bag tied to him. He hadn't yet thrown down those pieces of silver in the temple. And with a kiss, he literally betrayed the Son of God. And folks, the reason I tell you that is because if you are sitting here tonight and you don't believe money can interfere with your relationship with God, you had better think again. Because this is a guy who saw firsthand the miracles of Jesus Christ. And yet he sold him out. It would be in this particular scene that Jesus Christ performed one of his very last miracles, you all remember. Peter took out his sword. He cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And the text says that Jesus reached up and he healed him. And we look at that and we say, yeah, what? So what? What's the big deal? Folks, do you realize it was 1984 was the first time that American surgeons successfully reattached an ear? 1984. Prior to that, surgeons had been able to successfully reattach the muscles, they could reattach the arteries, the skin, but the veins were too small. They would literally just collapse. 1984, an American surgeon got smart. Little six-year-old boy, he got his ear bitten off by a dog. Boy goes into the operating room. They reattach the muscles. They reattach the arteries. They reattach the skin. They completely left the veins alone. They rolled that little boy into the recovery room, and then the surgeon applied leeches all over that boy's ear, allowing the leeches to pull the circulation through until the veins healed themselves. And yet, folks, Jesus Christ did it without suture, without anesthesia, without leeches. He did it instantly. Now, I want you to think about this. This guy, Malchus, is the servant of the high priest. He would have had to have gone back and been there that night during the sham of the trials. Can you picture that for just a moment? You got a guy who is standing there as they are belittling Jesus Christ. He's sitting there thinking, you know, I don't know who this guy is, but I know I got my ear back. And that's when the physical insults started. John chapter 18, verse 12, Luke 22, verse 63 and following. Ironically, Isaiah, the prophet, had prophesied about this years earlier. When he said, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. I don't know too many fathers in this room that would allow somebody to spit on your child. And yet there's Jesus. We're roughly midnight. You know, according to the text, that his disciples began to scatter like sheep. Now, there's a couple that kind of look on. In fact, we know what Peter's going to eventually do. He's going to deny him three times. They take him in back into the city walls. If you have never done a study of who all Jesus Christ went before that night, let me strongly encourage you to do so. We know, according to John chapter 18, the very first person that he saw that night was a guy by the name of Aeneas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. You say, okay, why is that a big deal? This was a Jew who was responsible for the tables that Jesus had flipped in the temple just a few days earlier. Obviously, this guy doesn't like Jesus because Jesus literally took his little money parade and he shut him down. From there he goes to Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas had already decided before Jesus was ever before him that he wanted this guy's neck because he was causing him all kinds of problems. But Caiaphas had a problem. He couldn't put him to death. In fact, I want you to look with me at a piece of messianic prophecy that's often missed. Turn back to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, we're going to look at verse 10. Here we've got Jacob, he is giving his blessings to his sons. Verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Shiloh being just another word for the Messiah. So Jacob is telling him here, the scepter is not going to depart from the tribe of Judah until the Messiah is on the earth. Now with that tribal scepter in place, they had the right to determine the death sentence. And those of you who remember your Old Testament history, you remember they actually retained the scepter even during Babylonian captivity. They still had their tribal scepter. It was only when the Romans took over that scepter was removed. So at a time in which they should have literally been looking for him, he was staring them in the face in the wee hours of the night. Caiaphas can't do anything with him, so he has to send him to Pilate. Pilate didn't see anything wrong with this man. He finds out he's a Galilean. He thinks, I'm off the hook. So he sends him to Herod. Herod's palace was just on the city wall back here. So again, imagine if you will, we go from Caiaphas' residence here all the way over to where Pilate was. Pilate finds out, this man's a Galilean. He marches him to Herod's palace. Herod thinks he's finally going to get to see a miracle from this guy. He'd heard about Jesus. And yet Jesus remains silent. I think it's almost kind of funny the fact that some of the poorest people in the world got to experience or see the miracles of Jesus, and yet this kingly man, he didn't get anything. Herod gets furious. He marches him back to Pilate. Pilate thinks he can get away with it. He's got a little backup plan, so to speak, where he marches out a thug. He tells the people who are gathered, and again, remember, folks, this is in the wee hours of the morning. He says, look, you all know that we have a tradition, a custom, where I'll release one of the prisoners before the feast. And he marches up Barabbas and Jesus. He says, who do you want me to release? The crowd screams out, Barabbas. Now, Pilate, he can't believe this because why in the world would they want some thug walking among their children? So he says, what would you have me do with Jesus? And they say, crucify him. At this point, Pilate realizes the man's fate because politically speaking, he's not about to go down for some old Jew. So he has Jesus scourged. John chapter 19, verse 1. It's a very short little verse of the Bible. We don't appreciate it near what the ancient Jews would have appreciated it, because they knew exactly what a scourging was. As I mentioned earlier in the week, it was a known legal preliminary for every Roman execution, because they knew that without this, strong condemned men, that they would be on a cross for 3 or 4 days before they finally succumbed to hunger and exposure. Usually to beat a man, what they would do is they would take a short whip, roughly 5 to 7 inches long. It would have several leather straps coming off of it. Tied off at various intervals on those leather straps would be either iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bone. To position a man for scourging, they would usually bind his hands. They would tie him to an upright post. They would strip him down, and then they would beat that man unmercifully. You know, we often hear the phrase 39 stripes, 40 save one. That's from individuals who don't realize the fact that Jesus Christ, he wasn't being scourged by the Jews, folks. He was being beaten by the Romans, and they didn't have a limit. You see, they didn't come up with scourging, but they certainly perfected the art of breaking down a man. And basically, their art was this. They wanted to get a person as close to death as they could, but they knew they would get in trouble if they actually crossed that line. So there's Jesus. We're in the wee hours of the morning. And you can just imagine him hearing that first crack of the whip. And maybe he glances around and realizes there's nobody defending him. His disciples have scattered. And he hears it again, crack. By that second crack, his back begins to be torn open. Blood begins to wash down his back. And he hears it again. And all of a sudden, the skeletal muscles on his back begin to take on the appearance, quite literally, of shredded meat. And he hears it again. Dr. William Edwards wrote an article in the Journal of American Medical Association many years back, in which they tried to figure out what would it be like for a man like Christ to be crucified. During that article, he talked about the scourging. He said, then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles, produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. Isaiah, commenting on it, he provided a graphic description of the outward appearance of our Lord when he basically said that he didn't even look human anymore. So here's Jesus. He has been beaten. He has been spit on. He has been scourged. Now some Roman soldiers decide that they're going to mock him. Roughly 5 o'clock in the morning, they plait that crown of thorns, they put that purple robe on his back, and the text says they continued to strike him. Now anybody in this room that has ever had a cut to your head, you know just how vascularized your head is. There are blood vessels literally covering every aspect. So I want you to imagine for just a moment, sun is just coming up over the horizon. I want you to imagine looking into the eyes of Jesus Christ, keeping in mind he hasn't slept all night. He's been battered. And part of what you're looking at is because we put him there. Be about this time that Roman soldiers would rip that robe off, tearing those wounds open afresh. And one of them would come and they would put that splinter-covered beam across his back that had already been torn open, and they would send him up a dusty road to Golgotha, the place of the skull. It's called that because it basically looks like a skull just outside of the city, a little rounded knoll, and it would be there flanked by 2 thieves. That the Son of God would hang on a cross. And we don't have a clue how far he made it. We do know that at some point a man by the name of Simon had to carry his cross the rest of the way. You remember when he got up to the top of the hill, he was offered the first of two drinks. The first one actually served a purpose. If you read the text, it was actually mixed with myrrh. Served as a mild analgesic, a painkiller, in preparation for the next steps of the crucifixion. That is, the nailing of the hands and the feet. But you remember, having tasted it, the text says Jesus refused it because he wanted to conquer death with a clear and an open mind. So there's Jesus. He's at the top of this hill. He is physically exhausted. His back has got open wounds on it. He has been beaten. He has been spit on. And then some Roman soldier takes spikes, tells him to lay down. Historical reports tell us it was not uncommon for birds of prey to swoop down and literally feed off the tattered wounds of those who were being crucified. Other historical documents tell us that insects would commonly burrow their way into the backs of these men. So there's Jesus. He's laying there. This soldier has got this spike 5 to 7 inches long. The reason I tell you that is so that you fully understand a single blow from a hammer would not have sufficiently anchored that spike home. So he's got to lay there as these soldiers hammer home that spike, knowing he's still got his other hand and his feet to go. Could he have stopped it? Oh, folks, he could have called 10,000 angels and been done with it. But his job wasn't done. He knew everybody in this room still needed that spotless sacrifice. And so with his hands and his feet firmly attached to that cross, it was raised uprightly and it was dropped into a hole. And yet Jesus Christ still had one major physiological problem he had to deal with. Because when they raised that cross upright, it put his body into a natural Y-shaped position, making it very easy for him to inhale, but making it impossible for him to exhale. And so in order for him to get rid of the deadly gases that were building up in his lungs just to breathe, the man would have had to have put all the weight on that spike in his foot, temporarily pushing himself up into that T-shaped position and then slumping back down. And yet, folks, I know he did that. And the reason I can say I know he did that with confidence is because Jesus Christ, he didn't die quickly of asphyxiation. We've got many of the sayings that he said from the cross, like, "Behold your mother." And the one that I can't fathom to this day, when he looked down and he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And with the words, "It is finished," our Savior died. All of which begs me to ask the question, why me, God? You see, there's two ways to ask that question. We can get into our closets, we can pound our fist on the floor, and we can raise our angry voices and say, "Why me, God?" Or we can humble ourselves, hit our knees, and say, "Why me, God? Why would you send your son to die for a sinner like me?" Friends, I promise you, in your lifetime, you will experience pain and suffering. And I hope when that hits you, I pray that the folks in this room ask that question in the right tone. Because, friends, it's through that sacrifice that we have hope, that we have the blessing of eternal life. What about you tonight? Jesus Christ went through all of that for every single individual in this room. My question is, what will you do for him? Again, I suspect there's at least one or two of you in this room, maybe young or old, who've never been baptized, who have never obeyed the gospel. Friends, I don't know how you can listen to everything Christ went through for you and just remain in your seat. If you truly believe that He died for your sins and mine, and you are ready to repent of your sins, confess Him, to be immersed, why are you waiting? And for those of you who are Christians, I hope and I pray that as we're singing this song, that you will examine yourselves and you'll ask yourselves very soberly, what has been my response to Jesus Christ over the last week or two? Because folks, in all seriousness, we get in our ruts, we get moving so fast, and sometimes we don't even stop to slow down and ask myself, am I growing in Jesus Christ, or am I basically just staying stagnant? Because you see, He died for you as well. And even though you may have been immersed for the remission of your sins, we all know that it's very easy to allow the world to pull us in all kinds of directions. Well, I'm asking you to get back on that path, to remember your first love, and to rededicate yourself tonight as together we stand and sing.